If I were to read our text this morning, you would have lifted these verses off the pages of the Bible 1,000 times. As often we misinterpret Scripture. For example, maybe you can fill the blanks in with me as I quote it. But my God shall supply according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And that's true, but it's a conditional promise. You'll have to study that in Philippians chapter 4. Someone said God helps those who help themselves. I'm still looking for that one. Cleanliness is next to godliness. I'm still looking for that one too. There are some great misinterpreted passages in Scripture. Let me try another one on you. Jeremiah 29 verse 11. I know the thoughts I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Do you know who he was talking to? He was talking to Jews that are about to spend 70 years in Babylon, and then he knows the expected end, that after 70 years they're coming home, but doesn't mean he's going to assuage the prescribed judgment that they have chosen for themselves. It's important that we properly interpret Scripture. So I'm going to read to you the misinterpreted verses from chapter 55, and then we're going to go back to verse number 1 and read the promise in context. Are you ready? Well, I'm going to go anyway. All right. Look, if you will, in verse number 8, Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Now, God owns three things in these four verses. Maybe you want to mark them. My thoughts, my ways, and my word. Can you look at them and say them with me together? My thoughts, my ways, and my word. When something disagreeable happens in our lives, when we lose our job, when we stub our toe, when we wreck our car, His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts. When God does something that we find unloving or ungracious or untimely in our lives, when people act against us, we'll say His thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are not our ways. And no doubt that may be true, but that's not what the prophet Isaiah is saying about Messiah. For the interpretation of verses 8 through 11 is far more exceedingly glorious and far more wondrously marvelous as we see it in the context in which Isaiah wrote these words 700 years before Messiah was born in Bethlehem's manger. Let's go back to verse number 1. Ho, everyone that is thirsty, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. And yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and ye labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I've given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that thou that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, even so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Do you know that the Bible is one great invitation to come to God? The first invitation is given to Noah in Genesis chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. The last chapter of the Bible includes an invitation. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and him that is athirst, come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Even in the gospel records, we discover that our Lord was constantly inviting sinners and saints to come unto him. Matthew 11:28, he gives us the invitation to rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In John 7:37, he gives the invitation to him that is thirsty. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. In John 12:21, Jesus gives an invitation to restoration. Jesus saith unto the disciples, come and dine. In John 1:39, there's an invitation to come to know more about the Lord. And he saith unto them, come and see. In Mark 10, verse 21, there is an invitation to discipleship. Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. In Mark 6:31, Jesus gives us an invitation to rest. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. And then in Matthew 25, verse 34, Jesus gives us that invitation into paradise, where the Bible says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father. So what we're seeing in Isaiah 55 is God's invitation, God's altar call to the world to come unto him. And may I remind you that Jesus said, he said, if you come, no man comes unto the Father that is rejected by God. God will accept us if we come to him in sincerity and humility. So I want you to notice this invitation in chapter 55. Notice again in verse 1. He said, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no meat, come ye buy and eat. Notice, first of all, this invitation is to everyone. Everyone. Our gospel hinges on the door of universal appeal. He gives this offer to everyone. Second of all, he gives the invitation to the poor. Verse 1. He says, ho to everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. That's a that's a paradox of sorts, or an enigmatic expression. God says, he that hath no money, come ye and buy. And it's this idea that God would pay the price if you would accept the gift that's been laid aside for you. He gives the invitation to the poor. And then notice in verse number 3, he extends the invitation to those who seek and spend and find no satisfaction. Notice verse 3, or verse 2. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. He's speaking to people that have not just been overtaken by their need without activity. They've been spending their need, but that which they were purchasing did not fully satisfy the longings in their heart. Now, we had a wonderful testimony, very transparent testimony this morning of God's grace at work in Austin's life. And what he was espousing to you, if you were paying attention, is what Isaiah the prophet is saying in verse number 2. You spend your money for that which is not bread. You spend your money on things that do not satisfy. You spend your money on things that do not quench your thirst, because those things are not desired to quench the thirst that is the ultimate longing in our hearts. We have a need for God and a relationship with Him. It was Solomon that said, God has put eternity in man's hearts. It's this idea that God has placed in you a desire to know Him. And the God that placed a desire in you to know Him is the God that your whole life is exposing you to His glory and His goodness and His grace. It's no wonder Proverbs says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, which leads someone to say, if a man would actually say it, he's a double fool. What a ridiculous thing to think that there is no God. The proof of our Creator is all around us today. When a man looks at the mountains or the sunset, he sees the earth as the canvas of our God, and the clouds and the sun as the fingerprint and palette of our great Creator God. When you see the great design of the eyeball or the ear or the human body, or the grandeurs of space in their immensity, or the grandeurs of a cell in their infinitesimal design, it's this idea that a telescope or a microscope both reveal to us there is a grand designer that created this world, and the God that created this world wants you to have a relationship with Him. It's this idea that this God that holds this world together, that has every decreasing hair numbered upon our heads, is the God that wants to speak to us in the morning and to make known and be known in our relationship with Him. God gives an invitation. Now notice number 2, God's offer to your soul. His offer to your soul. Notice he says in verse 2, hearken diligently unto me and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Now notice he makes two illustrations or two appeals to the soul. And can I just be honest with you this morning? You have a body, you are a soul. Let me say it again. You have a body, you are a soul, and if you are made up of three parts, spirit, soul, and body, the way we understand it, or what's most easily understood by us, that we are a unity of parts, a triunity of parts. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord. If you are a trinity of three parts, I want you to understand that that which is most valueless and least enduring and less significant is your body. Now, God no doubt sanctifies our bodies and wants to use our bodies for His glory. But just understand, we are pieces of lint between the pages of history. We're here today and gone tomorrow. Maybe Austin will remember that, and I'll remember that I said it. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. But God's word says in Genesis 2 verse 7, He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so it's this idea that this body it weakens and deteriorates over time. But whereas our inner man can be strengthened, the outer man decays, the outer man will die, but the inward man will live forever. And God has promises not just for health and wealth and prosperity. God has something He wants to do for you in your soul. In your soul. God gave me and made me a soul. And I want you to think about it. My soul is going to live forever. God gave me a soul, and one day I'm going to take that soul and present it to God, and I'm going to say, here's what I did in my body with my soul. Is your soul healthy today? Now let's extrapolate everything that connects itself to our bodies and think about our soul. Is your soul at peace with God? He says in verse 2, He says, let your soul delight itself in fatness. I like that, especially considering we're about to eat barbecue and macaroni and cheese. But I just alluded to the body. I said nothing about the soul. Watch. Let your soul delight in fatness. Here's what someone said. You can sit down at a great spiritual meal, but by your stubborn or bad attitude, simply not let your soul delight in the abundance of God. This offer that is made to us is that which does not merely satisfy. Praise Jesus. This offer He makes to your soul this morning does not merely knock the edge off your hunger and your cravings. It's an offer which is exceedingly wonderful and full. He will bring fatness and joy to your soul. Listen, why do we worship Jesus in a just enough way? Just enough way. Just enough way. That had some good rhythm to it. Why do we get just enough of Jesus? I'm looking at these teenagers, and we laid a rule down. I'm just going to go ahead and make them mad before we even get on the trip. We're not allowing headphones on the bus. Because years ago, this church body raised $16,000, and I don't want to walk up and down the aisles of the bus and hear rap music in that $16,000 church bus. Help me! I don't want to wonder what's going on in the headphones on the church bus. And somebody will go to camp and get their Jesus fix and think it'll last them for a whole year. Listen, why would you just knock off the edge of your cravings when there's a God that would open the windows of heaven and give Himself without measure to you and fill you up so that He can run out of your life into the lives of others? He has an offer to increase you and enlarge your soul. Number two, He says, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. This Jesus, this Messiah, He will awaken something inside of you. Is your soul dead? Well, only Jesus can bring it to life. John 14:6, He said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. Matthew 13:12, whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. Jesus said, John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have, and that they might have it more abundantly. God's invitation is to everyone. God's offer is for your soul. Number three, I want you to notice quickly God's conditions towards Messiah. This one that is coming, that will shake the world in His humanity and someday come to shake the world in a full display of His deity. This Jesus, what do you do with this God? Are you listening? What do you do with this God? First of all, Isaiah says you come to Him. You come to Him. Look at verse 1. Come ye and buy and eat. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. Come unto me. Number 2, He says, hear me. Hear me. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Everybody grab your ear. We just grab your ear. Not your husband's ear, ma'am. Your ear. Is it working? This is a physical body part. And it can hear. That's not really what he's talking about. Make note of this. With our physical ear, we hear. It's an act of the body. But in our soul, we listen to God. We listen to God. Are you listening? Come and sit and listen. You have two ears and one mouth. Do the math. Be quick to hear. Slow to speak. Slow to wrath. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. He says, come to me and hear. Number three, how should we respond to Messiah? We should seek him. Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Now, I want to be honest with you this morning. God is always there. But listen, you get this idea that because God is always here, that you can create your own opportunity to come to him. And you make a great mistake. Because Isaiah and the prophets say that there are times when he is near. Listen carefully. There are golden moments in your life when God will come to you. He'll come to you. He'll convict you. He'll knock on your heart. God will so arrange the circumstances of your life so that what you're dealing with and how he's dealing with you correspond in such a way that God comes very close to you in your life and you'd be a fool to miss it. Maybe some of these young people will have the experience I had on June 14th, 1995, when God came near to me. Oh, he came near to me. And I heard him speak, not in an audible way, not an Oral Roberts 900-foot Jesus. They asked Oral Roberts, a faith healer, why he didn't pray for the healing of his wife. And he said, because God told me not to. Can I just tell you, if you had that kind of power and you haven't spent every waking moment at the children's hospital, don't come talking to me about Jesus. But he's near. There have been times in my life where God was near to me. And you better seize on that opportunity. Come to him and hear him and seek him. He said, you'll seek for me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Seek him. Number four, call unto him. Call unto him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Do you remember blind Bartimaeus? Sitting by the wayside. Where does he live? Jericho. I thought God destroyed that place. He did. I thought God said, cursed be the man that rebuilds it. He did. But men love darkness rather than light. And so here's blind Bartimaeus. But when he hears that Jesus is passing by, he says, if I really said it how he said it, you'd have to cover your ears this morning. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And the disciples have orchestrated this great trip of Jesus through the cursed city of Jericho. They were looking at the archaeological sites of what God did there thousands of years before. This man disturbing the peace, these sophisticated preachers are being instigated by a blind man who heard that Jesus was coming. And someone said, "You just sit there and be quiet. Jesus is passing by." And he cries out the more, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And they said, "Hold your peace." He said, "No, I've been sitting here for years, and my opportunity to touch the Messiah doesn't just come every day. He's come my way, and I've heard him speak, and I'm calling out to him because this is the day I can receive that which I need from God. And he's knocking on your heart's door today, and you ought to call upon him while he is near." Number 5, verse 7, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way." Listen to me. Don't toy with Messiah. Hear me carefully. Don't think you're going to call him Lord and not do the things he say and still get what he's got to give you. Don't mess with him. We think we can mess with God. Oh, don't mess with God. He knows what you did, and he knows why you did it. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. A time out. That's bad news. The wickedness, the ungodly, the thoughts, the intentions of man's heart. Oh, that's dark. That's bad news. But the prophet says, if a man will turn to God, God will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And all God's people said, oh, man. And the pianist starts playing, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." How could you say no to the invitation Messiah is making to you today? What a great salvation. 4. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. And my word is not your word, saith the Lord. Now again, in immediate context, Isaiah is speaking of the thoughts of Messiah, the ways of Messiah, and the word of Messiah is directly related to how God deals with sinners who have sinned against his law. Now what does this mean? The fact that his ways and thoughts are higher than mine, because, and just be patient with me, because his word is higher than me, I'm inept to describe it. Are you with me? I am inept to describe the thoughts of this God. The ways of this God. Pitiful me, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, and his word is higher than my word. What does this mean? Well, I had to milk another cow to try to figure that one out. Someone said I milk a lot of cows, but I churn my own butter. Albert Barnes said this, number one, his ways, his thoughts, his word are higher than ours. Number one, people find it difficult to pardon at all. And all God's people said, pardon. I like that word pardon, don't you? Years ago, I was given a book called Twice Pardoned. It's the amazing story of a young man, a foolish young man. Proverbs would call him a simple man. Was traveling with a group of friends. They were in Atlanta, Georgia. They had the idea, they were not violent men, but had the idea they would rob a store. The author of the book, I think his name was Norman, is sitting in the car. things go bad in the store. Shots ring out. The clerk at the store is murdered. Norman is sitting in the driver's seat. He becomes the getaway driver for the three friends that have now killed a man because of a harebrained idea to rob a store. Nobody talks for months. But Norman gives his friends several months to figure their story out, and they pin the murder on him. He's convicted of first-degree murder and placed on death row in the state of Mississippi. He gets in prison. He hears about this Messiah I'm preaching about this morning. He gives his life to Jesus Christ. He becomes a preacher, witnessing, winning inmates to Christ, beginning a great ministry in the prisons of his own state. Finally, the governor of the state discovers that this man was not indeed the one who's pulled the trigger, had turned his life around for the glory of God, and he receives something wonderful from the governor. He received, you can say it with me, he received a pardon. This is really wonderful because in marriage or life and friendship or employment, we have to know the difference. Have you ever been forgiven? Forgiveness covers the offense. The offense. Forgiveness covers the what? The offense. Pardon. Pardon frees the offender. Can I just testify for a moment? Jesus not only forgave the sinner, he pardoned me. Can we all say amen? He pardoned us. He let us go free. Matter of fact, we should have been crucified. We should have suffered and died. We should have hung on a cross in disgrace. But Jesus, he took our place. But people find it hard to pardon at all. But his ways, they're higher than our ways. Mr. Barnes said, number two, we find it hard to forgive because of the number of offenses. The number of offenses. Have you ever had to forgive someone for the same thing twice? If you're married, say amen. And I'm speaking of my violation of the rule of Marie, not Marie's violation of the rule of Daniel. Already, you say to someone, I forgave that of you once. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And Peter says, Lord, I am so spiritual. I am so spiritual that I would forgive someone for the same offense. I can't even believe I'm saying this, Peter said. Seven times. I am a super Christian. I believe in the Guinness Book of Christian World Records as being the person who has forgiven consecutively the most sins against me. And Jesus says, no. You're using addition. I'm going to teach you multiplication. 70 times 7. Have you ever forgiven someone 489 times for the same offense? But if they get to 70 times 7, I'm done. We have a hard time not keeping score of how many times we've forgiven. Because those are our thoughts and our ways and our word. Mr. Barnes said we have a hard time forgiving because of the number of offenders. the number of offenders. Can you imagine if it wasn't one person that was out to get you, but all the persons were out to get you? Can you imagine, hear me, can you imagine that everyone born, everyone that breaches the womb, everyone born is your natural enemy? That's how our God feels. We're born alienated from God. We're by nature the children of wrath and the children of disobedience. We have a hard time reconciling and working within a system where two or three people have sinned against us. Number four, Mr. Barnes said, the severity of the crimes dictates our lack of ability to forgive. I've used this illustration before, but I'm just so in it every time I give it because it's so close to the sanctuary. In a discipleship class, Sunday school class years ago, there was a famous story in the news, and I can't remember the particulars, and it's not necessary that I do, of a man who stood up in court that forgave someone that had assaulted this man's child. Now, I got to be honest. I don't know if that grace lives in me. Better yet, I don't know if I'd want that grace to live in me. And a new convert said, I don't see how God could forgive that person. I would want to kill that person. I'd want to kill them. That's true. After class, a newer member of our church, but a more seasoned Christian, she came up to him and she said, sir, I know exactly what you're saying. I feel exactly how you feel, but did you ever read of what mankind did to God's Son? Did you ever picture what they did to God's Son? The Greek word is they plaited a crown of 2 to 3 inch thorns into his head. They beat him on the back. Once his back had been fully exposed with shards of bone and glass, they put a robe which congealed with his blood before they ripped it from his back. They took a 200-pound crossbeam and placed it on his shoulders. They ripped his beard out of his face. They spit upon him. And they that passing by railed on him. And she said, sir, that's what we did to God's Son. But still, he forgives because his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. Mr. Barnes gave a fifth thought here. This super succeeding, amazing plan of God in relation to his pardon is so far beyond us. I don't have the time to talk about God's plan of forgiveness, God's plan of redemption, except to say that God sent his Son into this world to be born in human flesh, to live in human flesh. The God that created the biological performance of bringing children into this world supersedes and interposes himself into these laws to impregnate the womb of a virgin. And the mystery of godliness is that this Jesus, who was confined to a manger and confined to an earthly mother an earthly father, learns obedience and grows in stature and favor with God and men. And he goes to Sabbath school as a boy and sits at the instruction of a rabbi. And at 12 years old, he's asking questions and answering questions that doctors and lawyers have never thought before. And maybe some doctor said, this boy's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He teaches in the synagogue of Capernaum, and after he gets done teaching, someone said, where does he get his authority from? His ways are higher than our ways. You may not be having fun listening, but I sure am having fun preaching this morning. Oh, here is our Jesus, and he's walking on the sea in the fourth watch of the night, 3 to 6 a.m. And here's Jesus, and waves over the disciples' heads are under the Son of God's feet. And oh, one of the disciples said, we've never seen it like this. His ways are higher than our ways. Can you hear him on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Thou shalt be with me today in paradise. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. And maybe somebody at Calvary that day said, his word is higher than our word. Oh, I just want to tell you today, this is the nature of our God. This is the nature of God's Messiah. And according to the Bible, how shall we escape if we neglect the only way that God made for sinners to come unto him by faith? For his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. His word greater than our word. Let's come to him this morning. May we pray.